All right, so last week we opened our series in Titus and we looked at just the first four verses. And there we saw that Paul and the Christian community has been entrusted with this gospel message, which is to bring about a faith response in everyone who hears it, which must flow out of a historical, accurate knowledge of the truth about Jesus, right? We read that. And that needs to flow into a transformed godly lifestyle, godly behavior, right? This is what we talked about last week. And at the heart of Christianity is a word, a message about the truth of Jesus. And this message, though, radically shapes who we are, and it shapes our purposes and our mission and our passions. The question then for us today, flowing out of that, is how do we get there? Or if we are there, how do we stay there as a church family? How do we keep the main thing, and not get distracted? How do we make sure that we're faithful with the gospel, accurate with truth, accurate to the truth about Jesus, and growing in godliness, right? How do we stay there? Especially because the temptation is always going to be to abandon those things, to water down or to alter the gospel so it's more user-friendly, to misrepresent Jesus and to compromise our lifestyle. Those are going to be the ongoing, regular temptations that we all face. So in that climate, how does a church stay faithful? All right, that's what we're going to talk about. Or to put it another way, here's another way of saying the same thing. Why is it that so many Christian churches, or you can find Christian churches, and this Christian church is supposed to be all about the progress of the gospel and the progress of godliness, and yet why do those churches that are supposed to be about that, do you sometimes find that the gospel is neither held nor taught? How is that fathomable, right? During the Protestant Reformation, the Reformers, as they're leaving the Catholic Church, right, they're beginning to ask these questions and think about, you know, what makes a church a true church? How do you know if a church is really a church or it's just a group of people that call themselves church? How do you distinguish those things? And so they thought about this long and hard, and they decided that a true church is one where the gospel is rightly preached, the sacraments are rightly administered, and church discipline is upheld. Those are the marks of what make a church a true church or a false church, a real church or not. And so it's all about the gospel and godliness. That's my short version of what they were getting after, the gospel and godly behavior. And so back to my question then is, how does a local church, therefore, stay faithful to that calling? How do they not get distracted, as is so easily the case, and as we so frequently see around us? And here's the answer, is what we're going to see Paul give us, is that God has ordained for his local church that it be led by godly elders who act as stewards of the gospel, leading the church into gospel faithfulness and into growth in godliness. Okay? So Titus 1 shows us the importance of appointing godly elders and then what the qualification for those elders would be. All right, so as we're going to see, actually in next week, at the end of chapter 1, to fail to do so will have devastating effects. Devastating effects if we fail in this first regard. So let's take a look at Paul's instructions then. Let's read again verse 5. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." All right, so Crete, I'm sure you know this, you're smart. Crete is an island in the Mediterranean, and even back in the first century, there was numerous cities on Crete. It was well populated. And in fact, what's interesting biblically is that there were Cretans, it sounds horrible, right? That's what they're called, but Cretans were even present at Pentecost. When Peter preached, remember Acts 2, there were Cretans there, it says. And so maybe even that was the first time the gospel, maybe those people were visiting Jerusalem, came back. We're not really sure how the gospel first arrived in Crete. That's maybe one guess, is that there were Cretans that heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. But Paul says that he left Titus in Crete. And so likely what happened is that Paul and Titus worked together in Crete sometime after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. So this happens shortly after the book of Acts ends, right? So Acts, and shortly after that, Paul and Titus are in Crete. They're planting churches. They're preaching the gospel. They're doing ministry. And yet Paul moves on, but the work's not finished. So he leaves Titus in Crete to finish up what remains in those churches in Crete while Paul goes off to somewhere else and to continue his, you know, maybe church planting in another area, maybe visiting churches, can't be certain. So Titus is not actually a pastor. He's not a bishop overseeing a number of churches as churches that do those types of things would like us to think he is. He's not. He is a church planter. He alongside Paul, has planted these young churches, and he is working to complete what has been started and to finish up what needs to be done so that these churches will be healthy, biblical, faithful churches on the island of Crete, doing ministry in their city and building up and being a faithful, godly church. And so he is working towards establishing them as churches that are independent and biblical and faithful churches. And so that's what's going on here. And so that's what Titus is doing, is he's finishing the job of planting these churches. And so he needs to appoint elders. That is the primary task that remains to be put in order. So then we ask the question, what then is an elder? Who are elders? What do they do? Now in this passage, they're called elders, and the Greek word there is presbyteros, okay? And they're also called, in verse 7, it says, for an overseer. You see that? That's the word episkopos, so there's those two words. And then they're also called God's steward in verse 7. Now, there's another word as well that we're going to see in other places called poimen, which means shepherd. So there's these words, elder, overseer, and shepherd. These three words we're going to see a lot today. And what we're going to see is that these words are actually used interchangeably. Jump to the left with me. Keep your finger in Titus. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. We're going to look at verse 17 and then jump down to verse 28. Okay, Acts 20, verse 17 says, now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, and then it goes into this speech, which we're going to jump down to verse 28. It's kind of near the middle or end of the speech. Paul says to the elders, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you, what's the word? Overseers, right? He's made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Okay, so we see he calls the elders, and then he calls the elders overseers, and then he also talks a lot about how, he doesn't use the word shepherd, but he talks a lot about how they're overseeing a flock. So the context is shepherd-type language. There's a flock, and there's wolves coming in, and look out for the wolves, protect the flock. So he doesn't use the word shepherd, but he's talking about shepherding. Okay, and so the elders are there to exercise oversight, to care for the church, and to protect it from false doctrine, which will ravage the flock. And like a shepherd, they are to protect the flock from the wolves who teach error. Okay, all make sense? Jump over to the right, 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 1 to 4. 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. Peter writes, so I exhort the elders, there's that word, presbyteros again, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, can we do a moment? I don't get how you get Pope out of this, just saying. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, he says we're all eldering together, and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now here we go, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That's what they're supposed to do. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Okay, so in 1 Peter 5, what we see, Peter speaks to elders, presbyteros, and he tells them what they need to do is shepherd the flock of God. So it's the same word, shepherd, there's that word again, and to exercise oversight, which is just the verbal form of that same word, episkopos, that we saw before. And so what we see is that all three of these terms, elder, overseer, or oversight, and shepherd, or shepherding, are all used interchangeably about the same role. Now, so the way we could break it down is that elders, what they do is they exercise, they oversee, and they shepherd. Those are the two jobs of elders, two tasks. And then as well, it talks about how they're a positive example to follow and that they're meant to be role models. And so what we see is that the local church is led by a group of elders slash overseers slash shepherds, all meaning the same thing. And that these elders oversee and they shepherd. Now, the key here, what I need to catch is that the word shepherd is the same idea, the same word as what we would say pastor, right? Pastor is just Latin for shepherd. So we use the word pastor where the scripture uses shepherd. So you, if you hear shepherd, just think pastor. It's the same word, exact same word. And so another important thing to note out of 1 Peter 5 then is that it's not actually the elders' church. Did you see this? They aren't really in charge. So we say, whose church is it? And some would say, well, we are. The congregation is in charge. But that's not quite right either. Because what we see in verse 4 is that there's a chief shepherd. There's a senior pastor over all the elders or pastors or shepherds. And so the shepherds are just stewards. There's a chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. He's in charge. And he is, for a time, entrusted some responsibilities to these other shepherds to oversee his church for a given time, and he's going to come and hold them to an account. And so we see these words used interchangeably. So what we see is that there's actually, in the New Testament, there's no role of pastor as we know it, right? We think of elders and pastors, but that's just biblically that's they're not differentiated like that. And so the local church is pastored by its elders. That's how a New Testament church functions. We're trying to do this here at Tuas Line Church. There's seven of us who are elders, and together we oversee and pastor the church. We have the same qualifications, the same expectations, biblically. And the difference is that one of us, me, has been kind of set aside to be an elder full time. But really, we're doing the same job. We're the same role. We have the same expectations. That's how it's supposed to be. And that's how it is in the New Testament church. So let's jump back to Titus. And that's just to help us kind of get a little context of what in the world a shepherd or an elder is and what their role is. And so we see that elders are called to give oversight. So they're looking over the direction and the health of the church, as well as to shepherd, to pastor, right? So these are the two tasks of elders. Titus 1. So now Paul's going to tell us what to look for, what Titus is to look for when he's appointing these elders, shepherds, overseers. Now, some of us might think, okay, verse 6 to 9 would be very, very helpful if you are on the nominating committee, right? Which it was. However, it would therefore not be helpful if you aren't, right? This is just not really relevant to the rest of us unless you're currently the person looking for elders, which is actually not true. Here's why that's not a true statement, is because there is no double standard. See, elders are not held to a higher standard. They really aren't. Because when we look at this, especially when we look at the character qualifications, there's not a single one that is not expected of every follower of Jesus Christ. For the most part, this list, this picture of God, is just a picture of godly behavior. It's just a picture of someone who is living in a way that befits the gospel. And so it's really not, here's everyone and elders have to be holy and the rest of us can just kind of do whatever the heck we want. That's a really bad way to approach this text mentally. And so as a church, we need to come to these characteristics and say, this is for us all. This is what we all need to be, all are called to, and what we all need to pursue. We need to uphold these as virtues, as values, as important things for us to seek after, to pray for, and to hope for, and to work at in our church and church family. So we're going to take a look at this list. It breaks down. It looks like a big list. It breaks down into three main points. Okay? Here's the first part, verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Here's how I summarize this verse for us. This is qualification number one to be an elder. An elder needs to be a faithful pastor of his family. He needs to be the faithful pastor of his family. First, it starts off with his relationship with his wife. It says that he needs to be the husband of one wife. That it's a funny phrase, even in English and in Greek. And in Greek, the emphasis is on the way it's structured, is on the word one. That's the real emphatic one. And so here is a picture of a husband whose complete lifelong covenant commitment is to one woman alone. To one woman alone. And he has demonstrated this covenant faithfulness to his wife. He lives out the call that every husband has, which is to love your wife like Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the calling that every husband has. And this guy actually really demonstrates that well. And so husbands, I mean, your role model for being a good husband, fortunately, is not like Hugh Grant or someone like that, but is Jesus Christ. He's our model to be a good husband. And we think about, we think about how he sacrificed everything to redeem his bride. And his bride didn't deserve it, right? Like his bride deserved separation, divorce, damnation. That's what his bride deserved. But Jesus still redeemed and served and sacrificed for his bride, reconciled with his bride. Jesus gave himself up for his bride in order to make it right, to extend forgiveness, to be at peace, even though his bride deserved penalty. So Jesus did everything for his bride to make it right. That's our example. That's our goal. And someone who's qualified to be an elder will pursue this and will work at this and will be a good example to follow. So for a man to be qualified, he must be faithful in his covenant commitment to love and to serve his one wife as Jesus Christ loved and served the church for the rest of his life until God calls him or her home. And then the second part of this qualification is that it says that his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now we go, why bring his kids into this? Right? What do the behavior of his kids have to do with whether a man is qualified? And this is where I turn to Ephesians chapter 6. You can join me if you want. It'll be quick, so you don't have to. But Ephesians 6, 1 to 4 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." Now check this out. Verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So what we see here is that children are called to obey both parents. It says parents. And children are to honor their father and their mother. It's very specific, right? Obey your parents, honor your father, honor your mother. But then in verse 4, Paul does something weird because he shifts from talking about parents. He goes fathers. And he shifts to the father. He singles out the fathers in talking about the discipline and instruction of raising your kids. And now obviously the mothers have a large role to play. Obviously, they have a huge role in raising children, but the fathers are uniquely held accountable for the discipleship and teaching of their children. Do you see that in verse 4? He singles out the fathers. And so, I mean, we have to get this. Dads, God has entrusted to you your kids. You are their pastor and their teacher. And it's your job to teach them about Jesus, to disciple them, to raise them, to love Christ and his church, to model a healthy marriage and godly living. And God has given you these sinful, broken, adorable, wretched, precious humans to love them and to raise them into godly men and women who will glorify God with their lives and to live for him. That is your call. That's what it means to be a dad, biblically. Okay? That's what it means. If you are a dad, you are a pastor. And God has given you this little church, this little flock of two or three or four, whatever he has graciously entrusted into your care, and you are to pastor and shepherd them so that you raise those kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord so that they are grow to be godly men and women who also raise godly men and women, who also raise godly men and women. And this is our calling as fathers. And then in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, when Paul is telling Timothy about elder qualifications, so it's a very similar passage, he explains a little bit more. He says, 1 Timothy 3, 4, "He, an elder, must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So Paul shows us that there's this correlation, the direct correlation between leading at home and leading in the church. Those who have pastored their family well are qualified to pastor God's family well. You see that correlation? So it's like the family is the testing ground. The family is where it starts. If you can pastor your family well, now, then and only then are you qualified to pastor God's family well. And so as you're looking for elders, you look at who has pastored their family well. Who's a good pastor of this little flock that God has entrusted them? So this is why it matters about, this is why he brings the wife and the children into this in Titus chapter 1. Because your family is your church. And how you pastor that church is what qualifies you to pastor God's larger church. So qualification one. Number one for an elder is he must be a faithful pastor of his family. Here comes number two. Ready? Verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So here's how I put number two. An elder needs to demonstrate godly character. Demonstrate godly character. So he must be above reproach is sort of like the title summary expectation, and then he unpacks it for us. What does that look like? He gives us a list of five negatives and six positive virtues. So here's the five negatives. First is must not be arrogant. Okay. So the corresponding virtue is gentle, kind, or gracious. That's what the virtue, and the vice is to not be arrogant. And so the question we ask ourselves is, do I believe that I am better than other people? Do I actually believe that I'm better than other people? I was thinking about this. Here's an arrogance test. Let's do a quick arrogance test. If during this message, as I read this text, your thought is, I can think of at least four elders who don't measure up. If that's what your thought was, you are arrogant. If your thought is, oh man, this is not me, I need, then you're not, right? So arrogance is to think that I'm better than everyone else. And to look down at others and to judge others in a way I would never look at myself because I'm so much better. Second, not arrogant, not quick-tempered or inclined to anger. The positive counterpart is peaceable. And so I ask, ask the question, do I have a tendency to get angry, to lose control easily, to just get riled up without much difficulty? Am I quick-tempered? It says not a drunkard. Do I need alcohol to cope? Am I able to be moderate in drinking, or do I easily lose control and fall into drunkenness? Is that a pattern in my life? Fourthly, not violent, or one dictionary puts this, a pugnacious man or a bully. And as we ask ourselves a question about violence, we need to realize that to be a violent person, you need not hit anyone, right? You can be a very violent person who has never struck anyone. Because we can be violent in a number of ways and really inflict pain in a number of ways. And often with words, we inflict a lot more pain. There's some very violent people who have never hit anyone. And so we ask the question, when I'm offended, do I respond with attack? Do I threaten? Do I bring accusations? Is my response retaliation? Yeah, well, or is it humility? Or is it seeking peace, right? Number five is not greedy for gain. In fact, this one is interesting because it's mentioned every time in all the lists, both here in 1 Timothy when it talks about elders, as well as when it talks about deacons, as well as in 1 Peter 5. In all these places, it talks about someone being not greedy for gain. Jesus said it was impossible to love God and money. And so we ask, what is my life's purpose? What is my dreams? What are my goals? And if it's wealth and power, I shouldn't be an elder, and I probably have to do some serious thinking before God, because Jesus warned us repeatedly about the danger of that mentality and having wealth just grip us and take us over. It has such a way of taking over our lives. So each of these five vices, actually what's unique about them is each of these five single out a different way that someone can lose control and to be controlled by sin. Sin takes over. You lose control. Some people are controlled primarily by their ego, others by their temper, others by their addictions, others by their combative attitude, and others by their greed. And so a Christian and Christian leaders must not be so controlled by sin. That's what would be my summary. Instead, here's six positive virtues that need to mark their life. Number one, hospitable. Elders must be the type of people who gladly welcome others into home, who live with an open hand, where what God has entrusted me, I'm happy to share, to give away, to have people over, to share my home with others, and to love other people. And in fact, hospitality is actually required of all Christians. We read that in Romans 12:13 as well as Hebrews 13:2. An elder must be a lover of good or a lover of virtue. Does your heart long for the things of God? Are we passionate about God and His glory and righteousness and goodness and grace and truth or something else? Or are our hearts so actually distracted that we don't even feel the shock and horror of sin? Are we surprised and shocked when we see sin? It's a good way to ask the question. Self-controlled, upright or devoted to righteous living is the idea there. Holy. Or devout, pious, pleasing to God. Disciplined, same word that's often used to describe winning athletes. Paul loves this word that he uses to describe his own running the race and how he disciplines his body. So it's that structure and focus that a winning athlete has that we demonstrate in our Christian life. And so in these lists, we see a picture of godliness, of spirit-led living, of not giving in to sin and anger and greed and being controlled by our sinfulness. So there was three main qualifications, right? So a faithful pastor of his family, demonstrate godly character, and here's the third one, verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So thirdly, an elder must be committed to sound doctrine. So the trustworthy word is the gospel word, truth, right? And it says, as taught, which meaning as taught by the apostles, as passed on by the apostles. And so, in other words, as elders and Christians in general, we don't have the privilege of editing the gospel. We don't have the privilege of changing our theology to better fit our culture. We don't really have the privilege of teaching our own version or interpretation of the gospel. Our role is to pass on the trustworthy word as given to us by the apostles, passed on to us in the scriptures. Okay? And so an elder needs to be committed to sound doctrine, so he's equipped for two tasks. The first is to giving instruction, is what it said, right? So he can give instruction in sound doctrine. And so even though not all elders are preachers and teachers, they all need to be able to teach and communicate the gospel and sound doctrine for the salvation of unbelievers and the growing godliness of the church. So an elder needs to be able to teach, not preach or teach in a large setting, but be able to communicate and to counsel and to give instruction to those who need it. And secondly, to be able to rebuke those who contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. So elders have been entrusted with the task of protecting the church, right? Remember the Acts 20 Ephesian elders? Paul warned them that wolves would sneak in and they would devastate the flock by doing what? Twisting the truth. See, the biggest danger that a church can face is teaching that sounds right, but isn't. Right? That's the biggest danger. It's not actually someone blowing our church up or hurting us. It's actually compelling teaching that sounds right, but isn't. That's the most dangerous thing. And so elders need to be able to discern error and to correct and rebuke. And so elders, this is what they've been entrusted with, be able to know Scripture well enough that they can discern error and step in when they need to. This isn't just for elders, of course. This is for all of us. I've been around a little. I know everyone makes fun of me because I'm young, but I've been around a little, and I've seen a lot of churches. I've worked in a few churches, and I've talked to lots of pastors. And you need to know that we have really, really great elders. We really do. We have godly men who shepherd well, who are good examples for us of godly character, who know Scripture and who are able to teach others. We are really blessed, and you need to know that. And yes, they are sinful and they are broken and they fail. I don't think you need my help to show you that. If you think that they're Jesus, I guarantee you they will let you down daily. But they are very, very good elders. They're godly men who know Jesus, who love Jesus, who pursue Jesus, who are shaped by Jesus, and who imitate Jesus and model Jesus for us. And they're doing the best they can to be faithful with the impossible task that Jesus has entrusted them in the care of this church. And I am so thankful and feel so privileged to labor alongside men such as these in the great cause of Christ. I feel truly, truly deeply blessed. And here's my just closing admonition for you. Pray for your elders. Love them. Support them. Cherish them. Be gracious to them. Imitate them as they imitate Christ. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this," check this out, "let them do this with joy and not with groaning." This fascinates me. "For that would be of no advantage to you." For that would be of no advantage to you. And so what God demands of elders is faithfulness and godliness. They will have to give an account for Jesus Christ as to how they have led with the flock that Jesus has entrusted them briefly. They will have to give an account, and they are required to be faithful with everything that he has given them. But what God demands of the church is that they obey and they support their elders, and that they follow the lead of their elders in such a way that serving as an elder is a joyous task and not a burden. That's what Hebrews 13 is saying, 13:17. "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." If we follow our elders in a way that makes them hate being elders, it's not beneficial to the church. It hurts the church. You see that? The benefit is when we have elders who are able to serve with joy. And so my admonition for us would be to pray for our elders, to love our elders, to serve our elders, to bless our elders, and to let them lead in such a way that it is a joyful thing for them to lead in this church and to be faithful to the task that God has given them. So we need to pray for them. We need to pray for their wives and their kids, and we need to bless their socks off. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have given us such men as these. And as we read over this list, we recognize that no one qualifies, and we all fail. And even as I read this list, I thought about resigning, and that's simply, I fail on a regular basis. And yet, Father, you are gracious to us. And I thank you that you have called us to godliness and that you have given us good role models. I just pray that you would be with our elders and their wives and their kids. I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would be very near to them, that they would sense your presence. I pray that you would give them the wisdom of Christ. I pray that you would give them discernment. I pray that you would empower them for godly living. I pray that they would be tremendous models for us all to follow. I pray that they would be phenomenal pastors in their home. And I pray that your hand would be upon them, that all that they touch would multiply and grow. And I just pray that they would demonstrate godly character and sound doctrine for us all. And Father, I thank you for this church, and I thank you for how you have spoken to us and given us the gospel, and that we have redemption in Jesus Christ. We give you all the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.